A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 23, 1994, in the series The First Testament, entitled The Test of Trust. The scripture reading is Exodus 16, verses 13 through 26. The text for the sermon is Exodus 16, verse 18. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
This week we saw Israel set free, a slave people delivered by the mighty hand of God under the leadership of Moses. And we noted that that is the founding story. That's the story that Israel looked back to when it understood its origins, recognizing that it was created by the grace of God. God with mighty hand moved into that situation of oppression and set this people free. And the story was written down, although it reflected the ancient traditions, it was written down about 600 years later, when Israel was once again in a situation of exile, when they'd lost their hope, when they were about to give up on God and all of the promises of the covenant. And so someone rehearsed the story. Someone reminded them about how they were born out of slavery, out of oppression, out of an impossible situation. How God created them a people and set them free. But there's probably no people in all of history that told their own story with more candor than has Israel. My major image that comes to mind when I think about Israel in the wilderness is the image of complainers. And the words of God over and over again, you are a stiff-necked people. There's one thing about Israel in telling its story. It admitted that it was a stubborn and stiff-necked people. The Jewish rabbi David Hartman said in April that God elected the most obstreperous, obstinate, stubborn, and stiff-necked people in all the world. And God said, now if I can make them human, then I'm really God. And as you read the story, the stories in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, you'll find that again and again and again, this people is unhappy, they complain, and they never learn to trust God. They are simply an impossible lot. Well, the situation in the 16th chapter of Exodus is a situation where they have no food. At least what they have, they're not happy with. Now they had just seen God provide water out of the rock, but that didn't seem to get through to them. And so they complain, and God says, I'll give them bread from heaven. Now, it is not really proper to try and explain the miracles of the Bible in kind of natural terms. But as a matter of fact, in the case of this manna, or bread from heaven, we know that there was a phenomena, some kind of plant lice that excreted a certain kind of gum or rosin, and that it is edible, and it has sustained people in that area, even to the present. And as far as the quail are concerned, which do appear in this story, but not too fully, the migratory birds would go across the Sinai, and sometimes, having come long way, they would rest there. So that the miracle of the feeding does have a kind of natural creation aspect to it. But the point of the story is that God provided for this people in the wilderness. They were set free and set on a journey. The journey in the wilderness was 40 years. But 40 in the scriptures means an extended period of time. There was this extended period of time in which they were between Egypt and the Promised Land. It's one of the great models or paradigms of the scripture. Being set free, journeying through the wilderness, journeying toward the Promised Land. And in that wilderness experience, as Israel understood its own past, it saw that experience as a time in which it was tested. And the thing that God was trying to create in the Israelite was trust. Trust me. I will be with you. I will take care of you. Give up your anxiety. Simply trust me. And so, in the story, the Lord says, I will give them bread from heaven. And here are the instructions. They are to go out every morning, and they are to gather enough for the day. And we are told that they went out, and some gathered a lot, as I probably would be inclined to do, knowing my appetite. And others gathered a little. But then the text tells us that those that gathered a lot had nothing over. And those who gathered little had no lack. You see, that's the kind of finger of God in the story. There might have always been that stuff in the desert. But the lesson that Israel was to learn as it told this story, and the lesson that the people were to learn who were hearing the story hundreds of years later, was that God is always on time with enough for the day. And then we are told that some of them didn't believe it. They gathered some extra and they put it in the freezer. In the morning, behold, it was wormy. It didn't work. And then the Lord also said, on the Sabbath day, there'll be no manna. You don't go out to gather on the Sabbath. So gather a double amount the day before. And lo and behold, they did. And the next morning it was just fine. It didn't get wormy. Now there were a few who didn't believe that. And so they went out on the Sabbath anyway. But there was nothing there. That's the story. A story of bread from heaven. A story of how God provides for God's people. How God, in the provision, seeks to teach people to trust. It is a whole manner of life. Trusting is a way of life. And really, so much of the biblical story is simply an invitation to people to live with trust, because God is good, and God cares, and God provides for those that trust in God. And as you think about the story, obviously, the first question that the story raises for us is, what is enough? In fact, I think, Peter, in our seminar, don't we have the question, the seminar after the 10 o'clock service, what is enough? The financial seminar, which is being held, Track 2 in Perspectives, raises the question, what is enough? Our worldly possessions, our savings accounts, our investments, all of that, which seems to be so quote-unquote worldly, is really at root a matter of deep spiritual concern. The question comes to us, what is enough? What is enough? What is enough in an age of affluence such as we live in? What is enough as we contemplate the engagement of our energies and of our time. What is enough as we think about our future? We're reminded of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, who also with beautiful simplicity invited those who heard him to trust God. He pointed to the sparrow and the tree and the lily and the field. He used creation as a parable to say, look, there is someone who is looking after this old world and after you and me. Live with trust. Be done with anxiety. All of that acquisitiveness, that compulsion to possess. In another place he told about the farmer who kept building bigger and bigger barns, only to find that his soul was required of him when he had laid up all of this treasure store. The question that comes out of this old tale from Israel's past is, what is enough? John Wesley, who was a great English preacher and one who led the 18th century revival in England, raised the question as he observed the people that he was marshaling together into this whole renewal movement in England. And he made this observation. He said, whenever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased in the same proportion. Whenever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased in the same proportion. Therefore, says Wesley, I do not see how it is possible in the nature of things for any revival of religion to continue long. And then he said this interesting thing. For religion must necessarily produce both industry and frugality. And these cannot but produce riches. But as riches increase, so will pride, anger, and the love of this world and all of its branches. Is there no way to prevent this continual decay of pure religion? I was thinking about Wesley's statement. Think about the area in which we live. Think about Western Michigan. Think about our own roots. Good religion produces industry and frugality. And industry and frugality produce riches. And riches lead to the decay of religious commitment. Not necessarily, but all too often. I think about Western Michigan. I think about the industry and the frugality of our fathers and our mothers and our grandparents and back two and three generations. I think about the considerable wealth of Western Michigan, which is the consequence of industry and frugality, which is a wonderful blessing of God. But the question that comes to us then is, what is enough? What is enough? One other statement of John Wesley. I like this statement. He said, earn all you can. Save all you can. Give all you can. That, it seems to me, would be an answer to his earlier observation that when we are blessed, that we see it as the blessing of God, that it is the consequence of God's good grace And that then as good stewards, we become the instruments of doing good, of being full of mercy and compassion, of binding up the wounds of the world. So, out of the story, let me leave you with that question this morning. What is enough? And then, obviously, this is there too. They were to gather enough for the day. Those of you who are familiar with the 12 steps know that the secret of long, successful sobriety is to live one day at a time. But it's also generally true. Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, take no thought for the morrow. Now that can become ridiculous, of course, if you think that undercuts any kind of planning or projection of the future. But the point is, where is our focus? And have we learned to live by trust in God, one day at a time? There were those who didn't believe it. They said, you know, you better gather this manna while it's here. It might not be here tomorrow. And it turned moldy on them. And how many of us have not been guilty of overreaching, grasping the prize only to have it turn dust in our hands? Now the lesson of the story and what Israel was being taught by God was today. That's enough. Take care of today. Worry about today. And tomorrow will take care of itself. And then this too, which is all a part of the same kind of lesson. It was a Sabbath lesson. No gathering on the Sabbath. That was to be a break. A break in that continual day by day struggle for survival. The Sabbath principle is woven throughout the whole of Israel's history. It was a principle that was rooted in creation itself. The creed of creation in the first chapter of Genesis, which was written about the same time in the 6th or the 5th century B.C., was the principle of God's creative activity and then rest. God rested from all God's work, surveyed it all, and said it's good. And that was woven into the very fabric of the lives of God's people. The time of Jesus, time of Paul, that Sabbath principle had become rather legalistic. And they had all kinds of rules to hedge it in, a Sabbath day's journey, and you could carry only so much. And well, the whole day was ruined so that Jesus had to protest against it. He said, you know, the Sabbath was made for humankind. Humankind were not made for the Sabbath. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in that kind of Sabbath legalism. I always tell the story about the visiting preacher who was raised Scottish Presbyterian, which was about as formidable as being Dutch Reformed in terms of the legalism of the Sabbath. And he told about singing the song, the hymn, day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. And he thought to himself, if heaven is like Sunday, I don't think I want to go there. We can make it miserable. And the sense in which I grew up with ugly Sundays. But to react against that is to lose something that is so profoundly necessary for human well-being, and that is to have some point in the week when we stop. When we stop and we rest, and we give up that compulsive need to generate, to produce, to acquire, just to stop. To stop even when it's stupid to stop, because we can conquer another milestone. The Sabbath principle cuts right into the core of that human compulsion, that obsession with producing. People who are workaholics like I am need to hear it over and over again. Stop. And the Sabbath was not first of all to worship. The Sabbath was first of all simply to rest and to delight. And I think that in my past, the Sabbath principle was violated by the church itself, where it was morning and evening and all parts in between. What God wants people to do is to take time to smell the roses, take time to be human, take time to let the earth refresh itself, to rest the animals, and above all, to find a quiet place for our souls. The test is trust. Do I believe in God? Do I believe in the goodness of creation? Do I trust that the good God and the good creation will be supportive of my human existence? And will I take time to recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from God and learn simply to live with trust? I think that is the spiritual dimension of our Christian giving. That's the real point at issue when we determine what of that God has given us we will give in turn to enhance and enable the work of God in the world. Trust. To trust God is to be relieved of a terrible anxiety, to be freed from an awful drivenness, to be able to delight and to enjoy and to rest in the Lord. Those that gathered much didn't have any over. And those who gathered little had no lack. A vision for a world where everyone has enough. A goal to work at for the people of God who trust God day by day.